Remain standing, if you would. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, if you would, please. We will pick up our text in verse 4 this morning. Mia had done a great job. And last minute, too, by the way, she just got word that she was going to be reading yesterday, so she did an excellent job. Verse 4, it says, "When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore, its name is called Abel Mezarim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent him messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went out and fell before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon it. Lord, as we look into it, I just pray, Lord, that you would bring to the surface the things that are intended for us this day. And Lord, we thank you for it in advance, for we know that you will. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the gift of your word. Bless it to our heart in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So we come to the last chapter in Genesis. And we've been in here for quite some time, but I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have. I have really Enjoyed teaching this book. This is my first time of ever teaching all the way from the beginning of Genesis to the end. I've taught sections of Genesis before, but this is my first time of going through it line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And it's been, for me, a very exciting trip. And so there's that thing that always comes with the end of a book, and especially a great one like Genesis, that there's a little bit of sadness there because I'm finishing it up. Because I love being here and would love to stay here a little longer, but I'm not going to make you endure through 4 weeks of chapter 50. We're going to cover it all today. And this was in the beginning, as I was reading it, beginning to study it, I mean, there's a lot of facts that are here. The chapter basically, you know, we can summarize it. It is the burial of Jacob, and, you know, with that comes the issues that incur between Joseph and his brothers again, and then Joseph dies and his burial, and that's it. Okay, let's say amen and let's go home. But no, there's a lot more here than just that. There is a great deal that God can speak to our hearts here. We actually could have stopped in chapter 49 and verse 29 and picked it up there and brought us into chapter 50, because what we had at the end of that chapter 49 was the death of Jacob and also his charging of his sons to bury him. In verse 29 of chapter 49, it says, "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave that is in the field Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place.'" And then in verse 33, it says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people." And so that's where we pick up here in this chapter, in chapter 50. In verse 1, it says that when this all happened, that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. You know what? I got to stop here just for a moment. I apologize. I sound like I'm in a drum, and I don't know why. Does it sound like that to you guys out there? It was driving me nuts. So anyways, let's see if we can do something about that. Here we have Joseph falling on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" So Joseph instructed that Jacob's body would be buried, or embalmed, I'm sorry, for burial in a typical Egyptian fashion. The embalming period was seldom less than a month, and normally took 40 days. The Egyptians mourned for Jacob 70 days, just two and one half months, just 2 days short of the normal time mourning for a pharaoh. And so this showed a great respect the Egyptians had for Joseph. After the time of mourning, Joseph asked if he can ask Pharaoh if he could get permission to go and bury his father up in the cave of Machpelah in Canaan. And so in verse 6, we are told that Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So this is a pretty large entourage that's going to go in order to bury Jacob. Of course, with the embalming process that the Egyptians had, it meant that it slowed down the decaying of the body, which made the process of taking the body to Canaan a lot more doable. You know, they had it in a position, a condition of being preserved enough to where the decay would not have been readily noticeable. But the other thing that I found interesting here, when it talks about all those that went up, it says that all the household of Jacob, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And instantly when I read that, what I thought about was what you find if you go through and you start reading through Exodus, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go. Let us go and worship our God." And Pharaoh tells them, "Okay, you can go, but you got to leave your flocks, your herds, and your children behind." Because that statement meant that they weren't leaving permanently. It was a temporary situation. And certainly that's what's being conveyed here to us. Joseph is going to come back, and in a sense, by leaving all that behind, all their possessions, their children, their flocks, and their herds, and all of that, it pretty much ensured their return. They're going to come back for that. And so it was pretty easy for Pharaoh to let Joseph go. But not only that, Joseph knew that he needed to return, and that there was a work that God was doing in their lives through him. And we discussed that a great deal at length about what God was doing in Joseph's life when he was brought to Egypt, and how Joseph was used for the preservation not only of his own family, but also for the preservation of many people in the world. And we've talked about this throughout the last part of Genesis, because in the first part of Genesis, we didn't know Joseph yet. It was all about creation. It was all about God putting in place the promises that he was going to make for the Messiah, the one that would come, that would die for the sins of the world. And then it became that whole process of God separating Abraham unto himself in order to establish a nation, a group of people that he chose for himself. We know them as the Jews or the Israelites. That's what this book was all about in the beginning. And now, about midway, we found that that all changed, and it became about Abraham and his descendants, because it was so important that all this was noted and taken, made attention to, is because of the fact that the Messiah was going to come through them, that God had promised one that would come to take away the sins of the world. And through the loins of Abraham, that one would come. And now we find ourselves in this place where we are today, where now this is coming to a conclusion, at least this portion, the book, not the Jews, that's for sure, because Exodus goes on and begins to talk about how they were in prison for over 400 years, and then they were set free by God, set free from the bondage of Egypt. And here we see that even in this place here, as we'll look at this, there's the elements of faith, the faith of Jacob, the faith of Joseph, knowing the promises of God, and that he was going to fulfill the very things that he had called them to, that he had established in them, the things that he desired to do in the world through them. And so we see that Jacob said, "Hey, look, remember we talked about this last week. Hey, Egypt's not my home. Goshen's not my home." Even though Goshen was a cushy kind of place, they had it good there. There was lots of grazing land for their herds and everything else, and it was like one of the prime spots to live in Egypt. You know, it's kind of like living, I don't know, there's a many places in the state of California that we would consider the great places to live, right? You know, here, East Sac, you know, Granite Bay, you know, L.A., in Hollywood, and not necessarily L.A., you know, downtown, but anyways, you know, they got those places that are considered the best. And certainly this was, Goshen was that place. But Jacob knew it wasn't his home. And so he said, "When I die, take me to Canaan." And that we talked about how Canaan represented that promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he will continue that promise through the line of Joseph. And so Jacob said, "Don't bury me there, here. Bury me there. And so Pharaoh gives him permission to go ahead and take him there. Bury him, he says in verse 6. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh. And it gives us that list of folks that are there, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only the little ones and their flocks remained. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning of at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. They didn't realize it wasn't a deep mourning of the Egyptians. It was a deep mourning of the Jews. It was a deep mourning of Joseph and his brothers for their father. And because of Joseph's relationship with the people of Egypt, they shared in his sorrow. You know, Joseph was such a unique individual within their culture, within their world. Nobody that was non-Egyptian was to hold such a high position within the government of Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. And everything that he had to say, it was like Pharaoh was speaking, and the people of the land loved Joseph. Because he was fair, he was honest, he was wise, he was prudent. And certainly, we could say those same things about our Lord Jesus Christ. But really, when you think about it, as representatives of Jesus Christ, those should be characteristics of every Christian, for everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. That should be what should be said of us. Fairness, righteousness, truth. All the things that would embody who Jesus is, and that we would live in such a way that we would never discredit the name of Christ by our actions. Don't kid yourself. The world is always going to try to find ways to discredit us. When we say that we're Christians, they're going to try to point out hypocrisies. And you know, the truth is, we're all hypocrites. There's no doubt about that. The difference is that we repent of our hypocrisy when we realize it. There are plenty of hypocrites in the world too. And it doesn't stop people of the world from following those hypocrites, right? But for some reason, if a Christian is found out to be a hypocrite, that's the unpardonable sin. Now, I say that knowing quite well that in some cases it's probably very justified. Because there are people who call upon, or say they call upon the name of the Lord, but they live in such a way that it discredits the name of Christ. And unfortunately, there are many leaders in the so-called church today that do that as well. And they bring more shame upon Jesus than they ever do bringing glory to his name. For us as believers, it certainly should never be that way. Verse 11, it says, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor at Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim. And what it translates into is the meadow of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So evidently, this particular area that they were in was kind of like Goshen. It was a very fertile place. Lots of green grass and everything. And that's why they called it what they did, the meadow of Egypt. It was like where they currently were there in Goshen. Verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he commanded him. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So he sent messengers to Joseph. They sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, out of all the people that I have studied in the scriptures, I don't know of any man who wept more than Joseph. There are many times through Genesis that we find that Joseph wept. But if you take note of the times when he wept, it wasn't because of his conditions. He didn't weep because he was in prison. He didn't weep because of his brother's betraying. What broke his heart is when he saw that the relationship between he and his brothers was broken. It needed to be fixed. And he wept at the death of his father. And so we see a man who's weeping not because of, you know, his conditions of life, but because of the broken relationships in his life. I think that's something worthy of taking note of, that it should affect our hearts too whenever there's a broken relationship between us and someone else. Matter of fact, the New Testament speaks about that very well. And it says that if we have aught against our brother, then we're to go to him and we're to make it right. And if we know that our brother has aught against us, then we're to go to him and make it right. That God doesn't like that division within the body of Christ. And if there are things that trouble our heart that someone has done to us, then we're to go to them. If we have done it to them and we know it, then we're to go to them. And we're to make those things right. So there's no avenue of escape in that. You know, well, I didn't do it. They did it to me. So therefore, I'm not going to. Well, no, the scriptures say that if you're aware of that, then there's a rift between you. Then go to them and straighten it out. Get it worked out, because God does not like it when there's division within the body of Christ. And to be honest with you, there is no good reason for that within the church. We have the central point of our faith being that of Jesus Christ. And around that, everything else goes, you know, around that very doctrine. And because of that, we should be able to dwell with one another in peace and harmony. So we see here that when they come to his brothers come to him and they state what they do, they basically lie, right? They say, oh, our father Jacob said, this is what his last words were, forgive your brothers. So here once again, we see the conniving actions of the brothers of Joseph again. And perhaps that's what really broke Joseph's heart and he began to weep, is knowing that his father didn't say that, and not only that, but that it was so unnecessary for them to even feel this way. In verse 18, it says to us, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. In other words, Joseph said, hey, look, don't be afraid. I'm exactly where God wanted me to be. He put me here in this place, even though he used your lying, your cheating, your devilish schemes. God still used them for good in my life. He says in verse 20, for but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So Joseph, I love this because he understands that what was going on in his life wasn't just about him and his family. Joseph understood that God had raised him up to this place for the benefit of all the world around Egypt. Because when the famine hit, there was grain stored, and Joseph sold grain to all the people. Now, by the time it was over and done, Pharaoh owned everything. He owned all the land, he owned all the houses, he had all the money, everything. But the people had food and they had their life. And God raised up Joseph for such a time as that in order to preserve people in the world. Now, let's not forget this about Joseph, because it is really important. And that is that his witness went out to all. We see that in the way that they treated the death of his father. We see that in the number of people that came with him to go bury his father. and not just his family, but also Egyptians as well. The testimony that Joseph had was incredible. There were people that were not Hebrews that respected him, and I cannot help but believe that they respected the God that he proclaimed. And God used him greatly in the world, just as it is that God wants to use each one of us greatly in the world as well. In verse 21, Joseph, speaking to his brother, says, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So here we, you know, continuing on with that scene, his brothers come to him. They try to tell him that dad said, "Hey, you got to forgive us." You know, that was his last words. He says, "Look, and there's not a problem. I've already forgiven you. You remember earlier when he first came to his brothers and everything that Joseph put them through? And all of it was purposeful. Joseph wanted to see their hearts, that they truly had repented from the actions that they had taken against him, and whether or not they were jealous of his brother Benjamin, and that they would treat him as harshly as they had treated him. And when he saw that their hearts were changed, Joseph forgave them. There was no need for them to fear, and he assured them of that at that time. Now, I'm sure they're thinking, oh, he probably did that for the sake of the father, but now that dad's gone, he's going to go ahead and get revenge. But he didn't. And there's so many ways in which Jesus becomes a type in the book of Genesis, and it's very clearly in this one here as well. Jesus is not waiting to take revenge on us. He's not waiting for us to receive the judgment of our sin. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. I love what it says in Psalm 103, verse 11 through 14. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." That word fear there, it's talking about reverence, respect. And with that, there's a measure of honest fear because of the fact that we know that we are in the hands of Almighty God and he can do anything with us that he chooses to do. But this is what it says. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, let me tell you something. It's very important that he didn't say as far as from the north to the south. Because there is a pole at the north and there's one at the south. And as soon as you cross the pole, if you're going north, as soon as you cross the pole, you begin to go south. And so there would be this point of finiteness. But when he says, as far as the east is from the west, there is infinity there. Because you can go around the globe to the east and go around and around and around and around and never begin to head west unless you change direction. And so he's saying here, so far that he has cast their sins, our transgressions from us, as far as from the east from the west, from infinity to infinity. That's the promise of God. He says in verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And the psalmist declares that God, he remembers. The fact is that we cannot be perfect. If we could be, Jesus would have never had to come and to die for our sins. We cannot. We will not be perfect this side of heaven. And God knows that, and he has mercy upon us. In 1 John 1:9, a very familiar verse, it says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the promise of God to any who would call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, if you were with us on Wednesday nights when we were in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And again, in Romans 10, 8 and 9, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And again, in Ephesians 2, 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." One last one. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this morning, you are hearing the word of God. You're hearing the promise of forgiveness. God is not wanting a particular time that he can enact revenge upon us. And just as these brothers, they thought, you know, they carried this burden with them as they were with their brother, as if Joseph was just looking for the right moment, the right opportunity in order to enact vengeance upon them. And it was so untrue, it was so uncharacteristic of Joseph, a man of God. And so it is too with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we sin, and I see this happen with people far too often, and I recognize it so well because it certainly used to be a part of my own walk with Christ. And that is that even though I knew that as I repented of my sin, as I confessed my sin to God and his faithfulness to forgive me, I still would carry the burden of guilt along with me. And certainly it couldn't be that easy that I would just confess and repent and that God would forgive me and my sin would be cast as far as the east is from the west. God may not remember my sin, but I do. And I would carry that burden with me, and that burden would actually slow me down in my walk of faith. It is the shackles of my past that would keep me from pressing on in the race that God has called us to at a breakneck speed, growing in the admonition of the Lord, changing and being changed by God and his Holy Spirit because of the things of my past. Jesus had said it well when he said, no man having set his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We can't live in our past. We have to live in our present and understand we have never done anything so sinful that God cannot forgive. Unless you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in my study, the only thing that I can find that is the unforgivable sin is when you go to your grave denying Christ as your Savior. And if you're here today, you don't have to worry about that because you can rectify that by simply confessing Christ as your Savior today. You can have forgiveness of sin. You don't have to live with guilt. You don't have to live with your past. Now, don't kid yourself when I say that I've learned from my past. There are things that I don't want to repeat, so I make sure that I don't go to those same things that led me down that path of sinfulness in my life. You know, it's kind of like when I see a wood stove, I enjoy the heat that comes off of it, but I do remember a day when it was very detrimental in my life. I used to have a wood stove, and I used to bring home kindling from the shop, from the wood shop all the time. And in the bottom of that thing, there would be small pieces and sawdust. And so I got down to the end of the little 5-gallon bucket, you know, and I opened up the door, and I took and I shoved that sawdust in there, and it exploded, burned off half my beard. And guess what? I never did that again. You know, I just wasn't going to let that happen. I learned from my mistake. I didn't want to repeat it. So, you know, if I was going to throw the sawdust in there, I took a shovel and tossed it in there so it didn't get close to my face. So I've learned from my mistakes. I've learned from my sin. And I try to live in such a way that I do not repeat those things. I got plenty of new ones to go around. I don't need to repeat the old ones. God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins as I confess them before him. And that I have no need to carry, you know, the burden of sin upon myself, for Christ has come to take that from me. Verse 22, then we come to Joseph, the end of his life. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought upon Joseph's knees. So this the reason that is spoken of here where it says that the children were placed upon Joseph's knees, what that means is that Joseph was saying, these are my children. He accepts them as his children. And that's the point of that being said there. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So now, just like it was with his father Jacob, Joseph was a man of faith. He believed the promises of God to Abraham, his great-great-grandfather. And he knew that one day that God would take the people of Israel from Egypt and bring them into Canaan, that it would become their land. And so because of that, you know, Joseph says, look, I'm dying, but whatever you do, don't leave my bones here, because this is not my home. This is not where I'm going to stay. God has promised me that I will go to Canaan land. So then Joseph took an oath from them and asked them to carry his bones. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 and 22, it says, but by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, he believed God. He believed that there was a promised land, that God, you know, had certainly promised it to him and to his forefathers. In verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So if you go into Exodus, you find that when the children of Israel are leaving, they indeed do take the bones of Joseph with them when they go into Canaan. We've talked about Goshen, that place of comfort in this life, and then Canaan, the place of hope for all of us. As a matter of fact, there are so many old hymns that mention Canaan land. Go into Canaan, because it represents the promise of God of a future and a hope. You know, we look at death, and I understand the whole process. I understand the feelings. I understand the grief that comes with death. I've experienced it in my own life on several occasions. But here's the thing, is that having the hope of the Canaan land is what makes it very possible for us to endure such pain. It's because we know that this is not our home, that there's a place that God has prepared for us. And we know this, that God, Jesus himself had said when he was talking to the Pharisees about the resurrection, in chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, in verse 32, he tells them, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That those are still living. And that we have that hope in our life. The promises of God. Joseph believed those things. And that's why he gave instruction what to do with his bones. He didn't have knowledge of the resurrection of the dead. Fact is, you know, we are told that there will be a time when those who are dead in Christ shall be gathered up together. I'll speak about that a little bit more in a moment. But it's called the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead. And God has the ability to gather everything that he needs to of our physical existence in order to create the new body in which we will dwell in eternally. And God is quite capable of doing that, no matter where the molecules and particles and everything end up. You know, there's a great old cowboy poem about reincarnation that, you know, speaks so well of it, about how the process works, you know, that, you know, you get buried and from your grave the flowers grow up, and then cows come along, they eat the cow, the cows eat those flowers, and they go along and they kind of spread you out on the ground. God is able, even in that, to gather all your particles together. The resurrection of the dead. He is the God of the living. And this is what we know. There are two ways that we are promised to get out of here, to go to the promised land. The first one is by death. It's not the way that we really prefer. You know, I don't think at least the major majority of us don't particularly look forward to death and would prefer that it doesn't ever come. But that may be an inevitable choice. that will be made for us in God's perfect timing. As where our days are numbered, and God knows those days, and on that particular day, we will go to be with Him. Great comfort sometimes to know that. When my son was killed, God reassured me that the day that he was going to die was a day that he was fully aware of, and that it was time, his time to go to be with the Lord. I'm so grateful for the comfort and the peace that that very fact brings in my life, that God is in full control and he knows. And whatever that day is that he calls us to himself, whether it is by death, like I said, the one that we prefer not to, but even in that, there's a great promise, and that is this. Jesus says that he is going to prepare a place for us. And Paul tells us this. We are confident in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are confident, yes. Well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So as a believer in Christ, the moment I drop dead, I go to be in the presence of the Lord. Don't weep for me, because I'm not here. I've gone to a much better place, and that is to be in the presence of my God. The other option, well, when I say option, the other means by which we may depart from here is something that we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole chapter because there's so much there in speaking about this rapture that Paul uses to bring comfort to our hearts. Verse 1, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, there's not enough love going around. You never can get too much. Keep loving. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. The rapture, the catching away, a time when Christ will come back for the church. This is a time that we don't know when it will happen. This is the moment of Christ's return that there's no way that we can possibly know. And I say that because this is not the second coming of Christ, which we find at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes back with the saints with him to do battle with the godless world. So the rapture could happen at any time, and we have no indication at all exactly when that will be. That is the time that we're unaware, that it's like the thief in the night that will come, that we don't know when he's going to break in. That's why Jesus told the church that they were to be ready all the time. And he gave the illustration through the marriage ceremony and how the man would go off and he would prepare a house on the side of his father's house. And when the time was right, the father would say, okay, go get your bride. But the bride never knew when that time was going to come. And so she had to be ready at all times. And there's the exhortation to the bridesmaid to have their lamps trimmed and ready, full of oil, because we never know when that day will come that Christ will come back for his bride, us, the church. But boy, do we see things going on in the world that are exciting. We know that that time has to be near. I'm definitely confirmed in my own heart and by the study of Scripture that the rapture of the church will take place before the 7-year tribulation period. Exactly when, I don't know. You know, there are many speculations as to when that happens. And when I say that in the sense, will it happen just preceding the tribulation period? Will it happen long before the tribulation period? Will it happen before the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39? We don't know these things. This is a part of the mystery of not knowing exactly when Christ will come. Only the Father knows that day. Jesus himself said he doesn't even know that exact day when he will come. But we know this. Paul said that he had no need to tell us of that, about seasons and times, that we could see those things for ourselves. And what we see happening in the world right now is very encouraging, because I think that we're getting closer. Well, there's no thinking to that. We're getting closer and closer every day to the return of the Lord. We're certainly not getting farther away. So many things. I mean, I could spend another 2 hours teaching on that, but I only have 5 minutes, so I won't keep you that long. But the truth is this. We are close to that day when he's coming back. The recent events in the Middle East with the peace treaties of the Arab countries and Israel is nothing less than phenomenal. This is a part of the prophecy that is given in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that there would be these Arab countries that would actually be siding with Israel when all these other countries will come against her. You know, you got Russia and Syria and Turkey and Libya and Iran, Lebanon. All these nations are going to come against her. And then there are the other Arab nations that are mentioned. They said, hey, what are you doing? Coming to take their spoil. They're questioning them, which has always presented a problem for me. It's like, how's that going to work, man? All this conglomerate of Arab nations over there, they hate Israel. They all want to see her destruction. They all want to see her death. But now, because of some things that have taken place over in the Middle East, these nations recognize that Israel basically is a superpower in the Middle East. And now they want to align themselves with Israel for that safety factor. I don't think they all of a sudden turn their heart and they love Israel. But self-preservation will cause you to do many things. And in this case, it's caused the Arab Emirates to make a treaty with Israel for peace. Recognize them as a nation, something they swore they would never do. And I've got to tell you, you never see this on CNN, but the truth is that Trump is very responsible for all this that is taking place over there. His actions, his decisions, the things that he's done by recognizing Israel, moving our embassy to Jerusalem, you know, putting together a peace deal which the Palestinians will never agree to, but nonetheless, it's the truth. That they need to do that, that there needs to be their coming alongside Israel. But they hate Israel so bad that they won't even take the opportunity to preserve themselves well. But now you have all these other countries that are doing it. And it's because of the way that Trump has dealt with the situation in the Middle East. And he's brought about it's forced them to make these decisions, which is nothing less than phenomenal, because we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the scriptures in our day. A factor that for me, was troubling. It's like, how's this going to come about? You know, there are a lot of things that has, since I've been converted to Christ, that began to hear about the Lord coming back and all the things that were going to go on, the revival of the Roman Empire, seeing it getting close and then jumping well past that and getting way too many nations. I mean, all these things. How are they going to see two dead guys in Jerusalem all over the world simultaneously? How are they going to view them for 3 days and then the resurrection of those same ones? And it's going to be seen throughout the world by every person. Well, in those days, in the 70s, man, I tried to figure all that out. Man, we had TV and rotary phones. It didn't seem like it was going to happen. Couldn't figure it out. I just had to live long enough to see how it could. I'm not telling you, okay, I'm just saying, I look at it now and I go, man, you can definitely see how it can happen. They want everybody in the world to have internet. And I got to tell you, man, you go to other countries and you can go out in the most remote places that they have in their country. And you know what you find in people's hands out there? Smartphones. Everywhere. And I can just see how they could all see that, you know, right there. I couldn't figure out how it would be that there would be the nations around them, you know, Dedan and I can't remember the name of the other one at this moment. But anyways, how are they going to make peace with Israel? And now we see that happening. Closer we are than ever before. The prophecies are being fulfilled. And even though I may have wondered about these things, there's one thing for sure. I knew in faith that God would be faithful to his word and faithful to his people, just as he is faithful to us as well. You know, I have to admit, living in the days we do right now with this whole COVID-19 thing, it's annoying. It's annoying. And the possibility of things coming to a place where what we do is gathering together as God's church becoming illegal in this country. And there is that possibility. And to be honest with you, I think the church deserves it. You know, we haven't really held on to the freedoms that we have in the Lord and lived in such a way that it brings honor and glory to God. And when I say that, I'm talking about the church in general in the United States. Certainly not of you guys, right? But certainly I believe that we may see that time come. But when we examine scriptures like this and you see the faith of those thousands of years off, was the promise of the Messiah for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. But each one of them believed. They knew that God would be faithful, even though the circumstances in their lives was very troubling and difficult. Just as it is for us today, as we see the things that are going on, and we may be troubled by them, it does cause us inconvenience. It brings my flesh to the surface very quickly. Ask me to put on a mask and see what happens. Well, maybe you won't see what happens, because I'll probably put on a mask. But you know, it's the old adage of the little boy who's sitting down, and the caption says underneath, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up in my heart. I may put on a mask, but in my heart, I'm not wearing one. But the truth is that we are living in those last days. The Lord is coming. He's faithful, and he's going to take us with him when he comes back for his church. It may be that many of us will die before that day comes, but we still stand on the promise and the hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus. And that's the key to it all. If you don't know Christ, the things that I've been talking about today really have no connection with you. You must know Christ. You must, and when I say that, it's not just intellectually acknowledging that Christ existed. It's not that. And when I'm talking about knowing, it is that he's a personal God, a personal Savior, that you acknowledge that what he has done on the cross is sufficient to forgive you of your sins, and that you allow him to come into your heart and to fill you with his Holy Spirit and to draw you close to him. Because without doing that, then there is no promise of hope. The alternative for what's out there after you die is not something you're going to want to experience, believe me. So I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ, to accept him as your Savior. Ask him to forgive you of your sins today. And the promises that we have spoken of today, they will be for you just as they are for those of us who already know Christ. Like I said, you have not done anything so bad that God will not forgive you. Let him come. Let him give you peace. Let him take the weight of your sin off of you and put it upon himself, for he has done that sufficient work in order to be able to do that. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you. What a glorious day. What a glorious time to be alive as we see the soon coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. It gives us hope in the days in which we're living in. And Lord, truth is that we have it so much better than 80% of the rest of the Christians in the world. So far, they're not coming and knocking on our door and taking us off to prison. Lord, let us be grateful for that we have. Lord, help us to be faithful to you in these days, to stand strong and not waver. Do not grow weary in doing good. For if we do not, it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness within us. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray this morning, if there is someone here that does not know Christ as their Savior, and Lord, you have ministered to their heart by the preaching of the Word and by the power of your Holy Spirit speaking to them, that you would give them the courage to call out to you, Lord, to receive your Son as their Savior, to ask for forgiveness, to ask that you would come in and take control of their life. And Lord, I thank you for that, the great promises that you give. And I wonder this morning if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ, but that you would like to. If that's you, if you'd raise your hand, I'd like to lead you through a prayer of acceptance of Christ as your Savior today. Anybody at all? Okay. So Lord, we thank you. Once again, it's always good to come worship you, Lord. You're worthy. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name. Would you stand, please? Now may the Lord fill you with his Holy Spirit, his mercy, his grace, and his peace. May he strengthen you in your hearts throughout this week, and may your light shine to those who are around you. In Jesus' name.